They had the advantage. The German troops were withdrawing. They were in disarray, and their numbers were down, and they seemed really disorganized. And so the British commander decided to press the advantage. And on April 17th, the morning of April 17th, he was going to mass all of his forces, and he was going to press the advantage and attack. Far away, unconnected, British intelligence received word that the German forces were not depleted, that their withdrawal to the Hindenburg line was a feint and was a trick, that their numbers were actually much larger than the British forces, that their weapons were far better than thought, and their fortifications were stronger than thought. But what were they to do? The telephone lines were down. Radio signals couldn't reach the British commander way up on the front. They had no way of getting the word to the commander. He was walking into a trap. That's how the movie 1917 begins. If you've seen it, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You might have been thinking, hey, I've heard that story before. And while it's not a true story, it's based on true events of something that happened. And it makes sense because that's the kind of things that happen in war. One side tries to trick the other side tries to trick them. They base, you know, what they're doing based on what you see. If you see a large army or a small army or strong fortifications or weak fortifications, they try to play those advantages. And they use their senses against the other side. Because we use our senses to figure out what kind of decisions we're going to make, what we're going to do next, what are the things that we're going to do. And it tricks them. Sight, hearing, smell, taste, touch. They all work together to inform us about what's going on in the world. What am I holding in my hand? Can you guys tell what I'm holding in my hand? You see it? Wait, what did somebody say over here? Oh, no, it's not. It's orange, though. You're right. So I heard another. Somebody said it's an orange, right? It's an orange with a smiley face drawn on it that kind of looks like a pumpkin now that I think about it, because it's orange and it has a face, and you only ever see pumpkins with oranges in it. But you can see it. Like, all of you can see it. If you're in the back, way back in the back, you can probably just see like an orange blur. Can you see this okay back there, John? So you can see, if you're on camera, maybe you can see it. I'm not sure. So if you're in the gym, I'm sorry. If you're at home, I'm sorry. It is an orange with a smiley face on it. You have to trust me on that. And just go with your hearing, your sense of hearing, to trust what I'm saying. But I have an orange in my hand. And if I start to peel it, you can see me peeling it. I'm taking a peeling off. I'm dropping it. I'm taking another piece of peel. I am peeling this orange. And if it's quiet enough in here, you can actually hear the skin pulling away from the fruit. Like, you can hear that. And if you're close enough to the front, you might be able to smell it. I don't know, because I don't know how the circulation is in here, but I can smell it. I can smell the orange, the scent of orange, and I can smell how it smells, and maybe you guys can too. I don't know, maybe not. And then if you're me, then you get to taste the orange. Anybody want to try it? Nobody's brave enough to try it? Miss Cheryl, I knew you would be. Oh, if I don't, okay, don't try it now. Oh, she hit it. Anyway, give Miss Cheryl. And it tastes good. I was hoping it would. It tastes sweet. Did it taste good? Okay, no. Our taste buds are different. But our senses tell us what's going on, right? They tell us what's happening. But what if the orange that you saw me peel and smell and look at, what if that orange, what you saw happening, wasn't actually happening? What if the orange that I peeled and then ate, I didn't actually peel and I didn't actually eat. What then? Who wants this orange? Anybody want it? Doug? But, yeah. So sometimes our senses are, we see the wrong thing. That's, magicians count on that happening. Magicians count on you not following what's going on and that you get things wrong and then you are misdirected and don't see what's happening going on. The same kind of confusion can come into our daily lives. We look at the power that a president or a major or a mayor or a congressperson has, and we think that is true power. We see the influence that social media gives to people through, you know, online or celebrities, and we think that's true fulfillment. We look at the wealth of some people in this world, and we think, man, that is true happiness. Look at the pictures in the magazine of men and women who are airbrushed to perfection, and we think that's beauty. And on and on and on. And we evaluate things based upon our senses and our feelings, and we can get those things wrong. And we trust those things often to give us the best answer to the world in which we live. And the problem is that kind of evaluation is not all that there is. And we can miss some important things. Today's sermon is about that. Today's sermon is about a messenger who spreads the message of a coming king. Today's message is about a messenger who spreads the message of a coming kingdom. A king and a kingdom that changes the world. And the king, of course, is Jesus, right? And the kingdom is, of course, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God can be a hard thing to understand sometimes. I know a lot of people who give a lot of different definitions to what the kingdom of God is. And a lot of books have been written on it and what it is and how it fleshes out. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. Luke talks about it a lot, so we're going to talk about it continuously as we go through Luke. But I want to just kind of give a short, simple definition. If I had to define God's kingdom using three words, I'd say it's God's redemptive reign. It's something that can't be evaluated purely with our senses, our taste, touch, smell, hearing, sight. It isn't something that we find on a map or that has borders or a capital city. Nothing that we would associate with any kind of kingdom or country. It's something to put it's hard to put a finger on. It's hard to attach a definition to it. Even using that short definition, I hate it because I want to qualify it with other images. In fact, Jesus does that. When Jesus teaches about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, as it's said in Matthew, Jesus uses pictures, parables to teach about it. He says, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in a hidden field. It's like a pearl of great value. It's like a man who sowed a seed in his field. It's like a mustard seed. You see, the pictures that Jesus gives us of the kingdom actually are really beautiful and powerful, and they give us a full picture of what God's kingdom is. Jesus tells us in Mark 1 that the kingdom is at hand, that Christ begins it. The fancy word for that is inaugurates it. Christ inaugurates the kingdom. In Luke 17, Jesus tells us that the kingdom is in the midst of us. That Jesus actually brings the kingdom with him. Jesus invites people into his kingdom. And we'll look at that in Luke chapter 8 when we get there. And Jesus shows people the power of the kingdom as we've seen in past weeks. We've seen the miraculous healings. We've seen a person raised from the dead. Jesus gives a picture of the power of that kingdom. The coming king of this kingdom is heralded by John the Baptist. And I know we talked about it last week, and I'm not going to spend as much time on that as we did last week. But that's what the people in the crowd, they go out to see. They go out to in the wilderness not to see reeds swaying, not to see the landscape or the scenery. They don't go out to see that. They don't go out to see somebody that's dressed fancy and pulls off tricks and wealth. They go out to see a prophet, a person who is the mouthpiece of God, who is there to give God's word and God's wisdom to his people and to proclaim that something new is happening in the world, something different. But John is more than just a prophet. He's doing more than what prophets did in the Old Testament. And the clue to that is when Jesus says, "The one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you." Jesus quotes Malachi 3. And he talks of a messenger whose role is to come proclaiming the coming of a divine king, Yahweh, who will rule over his people. John the Baptist's dad, Zechariah, captures the essence of this, I think, so beautifully in his prophecy way back in Luke chapter 1. Zechariah speaks a prophecy over his son. He says, "And you, child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because of our God's merciful compassion, the dawn from on high will visit us to shine on those who live in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And John the Baptist is the herald for that. He's the one that prepares the way. What does that mean? Like, the message John preached was in preparation. How? How was it in preparation? How many of you guys remember that show? This is old. I think they have some newer ones, but the show Lassie. You guys remember? How many of you have seen at least? How many of you guys at least know what I'm talking about? So the plot. So it's about a dog and a boy. A dog named Lassie and a boy, mostly named Timmy or Jimmy or something like that. And Timmy. Okay, thank you. And the plot kind of stays the same. Like, it's a show, something happens, Timmy gets into trouble, and then the dog Lassie has to go, like, find help to save Timmy. And it's pretty much over and over. Am I pretty right if you had to, like, nail down the plot? That's what happens. So Timmy will fall down a well, and Timmy says, "Hey, I'm in trouble. I fell down a well. Lassie, would you go get help?" And Lassie goes, "Roar, roar," runs and gets, you know, go to Timmy's parents and barks, and they figure out that somehow they've forgotten since last week that Lassie, when he barks like that, means that Timmy's in trouble. But they figure it out. They figure it out, and they follow Lassie back, and Timmy's saved from the well. And the interesting is, so Lassie couldn't really save Timmy from the well. He had to go get somebody to save Timmy. He had to go and get somebody. So it wasn't actually Lassie who was doing the saving. It was somebody else that's coming. So that's John the Baptist. He's not actually doing the saving. He's heralding, he's preparing the people. He's getting the information out there to prepare the people that they need help. Now, when Timmy fell down a well, he knew that he needed help. But the people that are coming out to hear John the Baptist, how does he tip them off that they need help? Well, he begins to paint a picture for them. He paints a picture for them of what God requires of them. If you remember back to Luke chapter 3, he paints a picture of what God requires from them and puts that pressure on them to the point where they realize that they're not living up to those kinds of things, and they need somebody to save them. He helps them to understand that they aren't living. Their actions have not been consistent with the faithfulness that God requires of his people. That they've gone wrong in some ways. And they have to recognize that. They have to recognize that they've gone wrong and they need to be saved. And we begin to see how that's starting to affect them in the early parts of John the Baptist's ministry. In all of Israel's past, there were powerful kings and there were weak kings. There were kings who built huge armies. There were kings who built huge palaces. There were kings who built cities and fortifications. There were kings who made powerful alliances. There's kings who probably didn't make very good alliances. But there's kings that did a lot of different things. There were kings who were wise and foolish. Kings of great wealth. But the consistent commentary that mattered in all the accounts of the kings of Israel throughout the centuries of their rule usually comes down to just a sentence or two located somewhere in the account of that king. And it usually went something like this. King so-and-so did this, this, and this. However, their hearts weren't set on the Lord, or something like that. So-and-so did this, this, and this, but their acts were wicked in the sight of the Lord. Or they were faithful, or they were righteous. So no matter what the things that they did, no matter what they accomplished during the rule, what mattered was their relationship to God. Were they going to be a king who pursued God and sought to do all that he required? Or would they chase after all the things that they thought would bring power? And every king, without exception, every king, at some point messed this up. Not a single one followed God perfectly. They either messed it up in some way or failed to get rid of idols, or they turned their hearts to trusting in other things, or they trusted in their own might over other. Even one of the most righteous kings, Hezekiah, failed. His pride, he turned to his pride and let his pride get the best of him. And it ruled his heart for a time. And then Jesus is born in the line of David. A king who has come. A king who looks nothing like the kings of the past. Or nothing like the king they expect. But he's everything the kings of Israel should have been. He's a king who walks perfectly in alignment. Perfectly in his dedication. And perfectly in his obedience to God. And our senses have to adjust to this picture, or we miss some important things about the Christian life. The truth is that Jesus is the all-powerful King. He's perfectly obedient to his Father and perfectly suited to rule over all things. And John the Baptist, the royal messenger, is the one who proclaims this King. But the perception is that he's not. The perception is that John the Baptist is a little off in his head at best. And at worst, he's got a demon. And Jesus is seen as a glutton and a drunkard. And he hangs out with sinners and tax collectors. So he couldn't possibly be a king. Jesus didn't do what many expected him to do. That is what Jesus says in verse 31 and 32. The people of that generation expected Jesus to fit a particular pattern. And they expected him to conform to that pattern. He didn't dance to their tune. He didn't weep when they sang sad songs. He wasn't subject to them. They don't hold power over Jesus. They cannot tell him where to go. They cannot tell him what to do. Jesus came into the world to rule, not to be ruled. And we don't like that. Humans don't like that. I get the benefit of learning a lot of things from my kids. And that's the number one lesson that I have learned as a parent, is that people don't like having somebody in authority over them. Just recently, I told my daughter not to do something. A very simple thing. Don't do this. And she looked right at me with those cute little mushy eyes. And she got this little spark of like, who are you to tell me what I'm doing and not doing? And she looked at me and did it. Like, what you going to do about that? This has nothing to do with my sermon. When I said no, very firmly, she started crying, and I felt so bad, and I apologized. I apologized for her being disobedient to me. But we don't want people to have authority over us. So many people craft a God who makes no demands, who requires nothing, who look a lot like themselves, which is really convenient. Because a God that looks just like me has everything I like to do, let me do. No demands. And when we craft a God that's just like us, we don't have to change. In fact, we get really mad when the God that we've crafted doesn't do the things we want him to do. And that's what's happening here. The God that they've crafted in their mind doesn't look anything like Jesus, and he's not doing the things they expected the God to do or the Messiah to do. And so they get mad because it forces them to look at themselves and to start making some changes. And they want to do what they've always done. But do you notice who the ones that respond? The ones who respond are the ones who feel their brokenness the most. The ones who respond are the ones who and Luke is very clear. He doesn't make hints. He doesn't beat around the bush. He makes it very clear. In verse 29, he says, all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they've been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. So the ones who respond, the ones who acknowledge God's way are the ones who are the feel the brokenness the most. They're the ones who know where they stand. They realize that before a holy God, they can't stand, and they respond in humility and repentance. When they hear Jesus' words, they acknowledge that God's way is right. And there are those who can't do that, who can't humble themselves in repentance. They can't bring themselves to repent. See the irony here? Those are the very people who would say that they are following God. They're the ones who say that they've been doing all the right things. But Luke tells us they reject God's purposes for their lives. Do you? It's a good question just to kind of sit in our mind and think about. Do you? Do you acknowledge God's way, or do you reject it? Do you craft a God that looks a lot like you and follow that God? Or do you accept God's way? God's way is Jesus. He lived a perfect life of obedience, never failing, even when faced with death and suffering. He lived the life every king of Israel should have lived. He lived the life that Adam should have lived. And his life is laid over those who come to him. He's the perfect representative for his people. When we bend our knee in humility and repentance, we are welcomed into God's kingdom through the perfect King Jesus. His righteousness and his sinlessness is laid over us. Romans 5:19 says, for as the one man's disobedience, talking about Adam, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And when we come into this kingdom, even the least are greater than John the Baptist, because we get to experience the life in this kingdom. John the Baptist, he proclaimed it, and we get to participate in it. We so often get this confused. We think that being saved means that we're good to go for some future time. And that's true. But there's more. Pastor Joe mentioned it this morning, John 10:10. Jesus says he's come so that we might have life and life abundantly. That means that we can begin to live our lives now in a way that follows God's purpose for our lives. We live as subjects following God's redemptive reign. It means that we follow Jesus, not as something that we do to have to earn our way, not as something that we do to earn points so that we get into heaven and have a good hereafter, but because Jesus is our King, and we want to live under his beautiful sovereignty. That's called discipleship. We live as learners and followers of Jesus because as the perfect King, he shows us the best way to live. We give priority to one voice and one voice alone. On Tuesday mornings, we're studying through. Anybody that is in Tuesday morning, what are we studying through? Please answer. Romans 12. Yes, very good. We are studying through Romans 12. And last week, we were looking at verse 14. And verse 14 of Romans 12 is really hard. It's a really hard verse. And I've thought about it a lot this week. Had some conversations about it this week. It says, we are told to bless those who persecute us, which echoes Jesus' teaching that says we're supposed to love who? Our enemies. That's hard teaching. Nobody wants to do that. Who wants to love your enemies? Nobody, exactly. None of us want to. But Jesus says that's the best way to live. And I trust him as my perfect King, so I got to try to figure out how to work that out. And it's not fun. It's not fun at all. I was reading a book recently, and one of the chapters in this book, it's sharing, and I can't remember the name of the book. It's not my notes, so forgive me. If you want to know, I'll tell you later. But he's meeting with a good friend of his who is a follower of Islam. And I mean, he meets with this friend, and they talk about their faith constantly, and they go over and over and over and over again. And he says, I shared the gospel with my friend at least 50 times a year. And we are great friends and we are unified in every part of our life except for that. And he said, I can't figure out how to convince my friend of the gospel. And so I asked him one time, how do I convince you of the gospel? And he said, if more of Jesus' followers lived what he taught. And that guy is like floored. And he goes back, and I can't remember what cities he's in, but there's a mosque that's being built. And there's a rally to stand against this mosque that's being built. And he sees the passage that says, love your enemies. And he sees that it's going to be an arm, that there's a group that's gathering. And the first worship service in this mosque, there's a group that's gathering. They're going to be carrying weapons and bulletproof vests, and they're going to gather around the mosque, and they're going to form a wall. And so he sees that, and he goes, what do I got to do? And he begins to talk to other pastor friends, and they go that day, and they determine that they're going to be a human shield between them and the people who are protesting the mosque, and they're going to escort the people coming to worship in. And so they gather and they all wear these blue shirts, t-shirts, and he begins praying. And there's like three people there wearing blue t-shirts. And he's like, oh, what am I into? And there's people with AK-40s or AR-15s and you know, rifles and pistols. And they're all like, there's what you see on TV, like the unruly bunch. And he and the three that are there, and they're just like, they're all by themselves. And he says, somebody points a rifle at him. And they begin to pray. And then more and more, they look up and see more and more blue shirts filtering down the street. And by the end of the day, there's hundreds of people with blue shirts standing there. And they're praying for the Muslim people that are coming into their mosque. But here's where it gets really cool. And when the people who are protesting get in their face, they begin to talk to them. They share water with them. They pray with them. And at the end of the day, the people who are protesting begin to break down and cry and walk off. And there are people on both sides that are just amazed by these people who are living out Jesus' teachings. They're living in the kingdom. They're experiencing what Jesus is doing as followers of him, as members of his kingdom, in a world that's gone crazy and nuts and doesn't do that kind of stuff. And that's what we're called to do. To follow our King. And it's not easy. And if I create a God like me, I'm going to sit on the couch and eat potato chips and watch Netflix and never feel bad about it one second. But Jesus doesn't call me to that. He calls us to a lot of things. I lost my place in my sermon, so we'll figure out how to land this plane. He calls us to a lot of things, and when we follow Jesus, it takes us into so many different places in our neighborhood. So the reason I usually have notes is so I don't go long. It keeps me short, just so you guys know, so don't groan yet. But when we follow Jesus in the places that we are, the places where we work and we live, we don't have to be vocational pastors or ministers. Like, God is going to use us because we have been called into His kingdom, and we are now His subjects, and the King uses all of His subjects for so many different things. And wherever we are, God wants to use us in those places. If we're at work, whatever we do, you may work in a place where it is a cutthroat business. Like, to get ahead in your company, you have to compete against the people you're working with, and you cannot have friends, you cannot work with them, you cannot collaborate, because if you do, you will not be promoted. And then you're suddenly faced with Jesus' words to love your neighbor, and you can't compete in that kind of way anymore. And you're going to make decisions that are different than all your coworkers, and they're going to see that. And they're going to read motives into your actions that you don't have. But you're listening to one voice. You play to a King of one voice. And no matter how people think of you, whether they think you're a glutton or a demon-possessed or crazy, those aren't the people you care about. At least about what they think. You're supposed to love them. But you don't care about what they think. And you're going to follow a King that you do care about. And that's wisdom. This last verse, God's guidance in the Bible, it's always God's word that is wisdom. When the Bible talks about wisdom, you can think, this is God's direction. And that will bear fruit, children, in the verse, but that'll bear fruit in your life. You'll begin to change your work culture. You'll begin to have an influence on people around you, and it will make a difference. And that's the last thing I'll say this morning, except for this. We can't look at the world around us for true wisdom. You can't do it. I mean, we can search for wisdom in the world around us, but you can't look for the true wisdom that's going to guide your life. That'll take us places that the world, this generation, say that matters. And it will be so convincing. The enemy does a great job. He does try to convince us of things that are wrong. He tells us that it's our life. We live it however we want. He'll tell us that you only live once. He'll tell us that that little thing doesn't really matter. He'll tell us that we can seek revenge, or we can bury ourselves in work, or that money will fulfill us. He tells us that it's okay to hate our enemies. That our accomplishments define us. That we aren't as pretty as the person we saw, or as handsome as the person we saw. He will tell us all those stinking lies. But in the end, that is all sleight of hand, a magician's trick to fool us. Pray with me. Lord, thank you so much for your love and your grace in our lives. Thank you for the way that you guide us. I pray that we would be people who pursue you and pursue your wisdom and your guidance in our lives as our King in your kingdom. I pray that as we do that we will really just sink deep into our hearts the truth that you have lived perfectly, you have done all things for us, that we're not trying to earn our way into your good grace, that we are not trying to earn our way into heaven, that you've done that for us. And that's laid over us. And so as we try to follow you better and try to listen to your voice and try to do the things that are hard, Lord, that when we fail, they won't crush us, and that we'll get back up and we'll try again, and that we will see just how beautiful our lives can be lived in your kingdom. And how full life can be and how abundant life can be following you. I don't know where people are today. I don't know what they're coming from, Lord, but I pray that you would sink that truth deep in our hearts, that we would turn to you, that we would follow you, and that we would serve you. Lord, you are so good. And I pray that you would just guide us, strengthen us, encourage us, help us to be good disciples that learn from you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.